Morning. It's always exciting, a little nerve-wracking to come and speak at BCF. When I was a university student here, I guess 17 years ago, I was really amazed by the knowledge of the elders, and Chuck Davis was a missionary I remember made a big impression on me as a university student. And I'm very humbled and honored to have a chance to come back, and I pray that I could be a blessing to you. Jen and I, my wife and I, we live in Tokyo, Japan, and we work with university students. Well, why Japan? Japan is a part of the 1040 window. I think most BCFers are familiar with that term. The 1040 window is a part of the world starting in northern Africa, across the Middle East, through India, China, and finishing in Japan. This window is where 97% of the world's unreached people live. These are people who have no exposure to the gospel and will probably never meet a Christian or open the scriptures in their life. Why is this an unreached part of the world? Well, three big words that describe it best. Starting with North Africa, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. This is the part of the world that's the home basis for the major non-Christian world religions, the ones that have been the most resistant to the gospel. And as a result, this has been a very slow place to do work. There's been a lot of persecution there. And also there are not many English-speaking countries in that area. So as a result, 75% of the world's missionaries are outside of the 1040 window. I really want to say thank you to BCF. I think BCF supports a lot of missionaries within the window, a high percentage of them. And thank you very much for valuing the unreached people of the world, the resistant people of the world. The Japanese are the largest unreached people group in the window. When we say people group, we're not talking about a nation. We're talking about an ethnic group, a group that has a common language, a history, culture. And, for example, China and India, there's hundreds of people groups within those nations. Japan has one people group. Does anyone know what they're called? The people group there? They're called the Japanese. Okay, so yeah, write that down. Okay, someone write that down and give me credit for that one. Okay. We work with university students. Our group is called BEST: Bible, English, Sports, and Travel. So we do a lot of traveling together, play sports, and we do a lot of Bible discussions. Well, today I'd like to talk about what would motivate someone to pack up their things and their family and move to the 1040 window? What would motivate someone to do that? And a lot of my friends and I have done that. And we're going to look at a passage. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Before we start, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so many journeys in this life. A journey into manhood. I heard about the new fraternity that's starting. And for us to grow in manhood, there's so many different journeys, but one of them is growing to know you for who you are, not for merely who we think you are. And it's a lifetime journey of letting go and releasing our false ideas of you and embracing the reality of who you are. And we all have a long way to go, a lot to learn. I pray today as we look at the scriptures that you would help us to set aside our concept of God and get a fresh look at you. Remove the glasses that keep us from seeing you for who you are. I pray your scripture would come to life as we look at it together now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bob Boardman was a Marine serving the last great land battle in World War II. And he was an infantryman, and his platoon was being transported on top of a tank. And as they came over the ridge, they came under sniper fire from a Japanese sniper who was hidden in a bunker. And the first shot that hit him, it blew off his middle finger right here. And the second shot went through his throat. And as he was laying there on top of the tank, his buddy put his arm around him so he didn't fall off the tank. Otherwise, he would have certainly bled to death, as you can imagine. Well, Bob was quickly medevaced to a hospital and then eventually relocated back to the U.S., where he spent several months being rehabbed. And you can imagine, his voice was deeply damaged. He spoke the rest of his life with a raspy voice like this. And it was while he was in the military hospital that one of the nurses gave him a copy of the New Testament, and he read it for the first time and had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And before this point, he had been a typical cursing, foul-mouthed drunkard of a Marine. And he came to Christ, and his life was transformed, was changed. And around that time, he met the founder of our organization. His name was Dawson Trotman. And Dawson said to him, "Bob, we've been thinking to open a new work in Japan. Now the war's over, and we think you might be the man to go." And Bob looked back at him, and he said, "I hate those Japanese." Well, Bob wasn't quite ready yet to really respond to the call, was he, you know? He had been hurt by them deeply. He lost his voice. He almost lost his life. And it took several years before he deeply understood how forgiven he was by God, before he was willing, before he had that good foundation to extend forgiveness to the Japanese. And he reapproached Dawson, and he said he wanted to go. And Boardman was the first one to open our work in Japan. He lived in Tokyo for 30 years, learning Japanese in that crazy, raspy voice. And he would always tell the Japanese kids, he would show them his hand, and he'd say, "Kids, this is what happens if you pick your nose." You know? But a redeemed person like Bob was used to reach lost people. We're going to look at another picture in Scripture. Let's look at Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at the calling of Levi. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And it came about that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they began to say to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's spend the next 20 minutes or so looking at these four verses. Let's see if we can get a clear snapshot of Jesus' heart for people. Jesus and his disciples were walking along the seashore, and we assume this is the Sea of Galilee. And as often happened, he was recognized. People sent word into town, and a large mass of people came out to hear him and meet him. And at that point, Jesus would have a time of healing people, and then he would often teach them. And it's interesting, the theme that he always taught about was always the same thing his whole life. He taught about one thing. You know what it is? Jesus was always talking about, he was fascinated with, he was committed to the concept of the kingdom of God. All of his parables, almost all of his interactions with people, somehow was trying to make clear what this concept was that he talked about as being the kingdom of God. And I imagine he spent maybe an hour teaching them. And I love to let my imagination go wild here and think, what would it have been like to be among these people? And Jesus, you know, taught them maybe it could have been an hour or two. And it's interesting, we don't have what he said. Often it says that Jesus was teaching this. In this case, it doesn't say that. And for some reason or another, this is one of the unpublished messages of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been there and heard this unpublished message? And to take notes, you know? Man, that would have been such an exciting time. When he was done, he and his disciples walked. I imagine they're walking into town. And he looked over, and there was a tax office there. And sitting at the table was Levi. And Jesus looked at him and walked up and talked to him. And Levi was a tax collector. Well, I'd like to take a few minutes and explain what a tax collector was in this society. Because if you work for the IRS, if you're studying accounting, I don't want you to be offended by what I'm about to say, because this is not about that, okay? Are we all clear? Okay. The tax collector, to understand the tax collectors, it's almost like we need to look back at World War II again. And as the Nazis rolled over all of Europe, as they came into France, there were two reactions to their occupation. The first one was the underground, the French underground. You've seen movies of these guys, you know. And they're saboteurs, and they blew up trains and ammo depots, and they made trouble for the Nazis to try to liberate their country. Now, the other group of people was the opposite extreme. These were the Nazi collaborators. And these people approached the Nazis and said, "I'm your man. Do you want to know where the underground is? I can show you. I know where they're hiding. I know what they're doing. I'll spy for you." And they betrayed their culture. These people, as you can imagine, the French people despised these Nazi collaborators. They were turncoats. They were traitors. They turned on their own people. This is the flavor of what a tax collector was in ancient Israel. As the Roman Empire came in and occupied, these people were recruited, or they approached the Romans and said, "We are willing to do your nasty work and to collect funds for the empire from our own people." And they were despised. They were called the Roman dogs. And they, at the time, they had the power to search and seize. They could search your person. They could search your home. They had the right to do that. And they would take. They had the right to take a certain percentage. And sometimes they'd take above that. You can imagine how people felt about them. Now let's look at this individual sitting over here at the tax office. And his name is Levi, his son of Alphaeus. Well, Mr. Alphaeus and his wife Betty, they had their son, and they decided to name him Levi. I think that's a pretty good Jewish name, wouldn't you say, Levi? You can read into that a lot. The name says a lot about a parent's values. They had a deep desire that this man would be a good Jew. He would follow the God of the Old Testament. He would love the Lord his God with all his heart. He'd be loyal to the people of Israel. And yet, somewhere along the road, this man turned from that path. He turned from his family background. He turned from his culture. And he became something that probably all of his relatives, all of his neighbors, are deeply embarrassed that they know him. And he's sitting there at the tax office. Now, all the good Jews who approached Jesus, they're now walking. Imagine they're walking behind Jesus. He's done the teaching, and they all have shaken his hand. And they really appreciated the teaching time. And now we're walking past the tax office. And Jesus starts beelining over to the tax office. And they think, "Okay, Jesus, it's go time, baby. We've been telling that guy for years that he is a rascal. He does not listen. We need someone with authority and clout to go in there and tell him what we think about these tax collectors. We don't want him around here. Maybe you can use the religious angle to talk him out of this thing." And Jesus walks up to them, and as Jesus leans in to say something to Levi, in their minds they imagine, here's Jesus is going to say something like this: "Shame on you. How dare you have turned on us?" And to their shock, Jesus says, "Follow me." And that's powerful. They're scratching their heads. Oh, Jesus, this guy is a tax collector. You vote with your feet, right? This guy's chosen his side. If you want to look for the tax, if you want to find some disciples, we can introduce you to some good guys. But Jesus went to this guy. What was going on here? Well, I was really surprised. What happened? He got up and he began to follow Jesus. Well, let's use our imagination and read in here. I imagine that this man has been longing to change his life. At some point, he chose this path out of a desire for money and prestige and power. Like the French collaborators with the Nazis. They knew the Nazis would give them power, would give them money. But I think deep inside, he deeply regrets that. And as Jesus walks by with the crowd, I think Levi sees that, and he wishes that he could go and hear Jesus teach too. And yet he knows that other people will never welcome him there. He's been blackballed. And Jesus looks and sees that look in his eye, and here's a man. Jesus did not see him in categories. We are trained from our education, from the mass media, sometimes from our family, to view people in categories. It could be ethnic categories. It could be your career. It could be your religion. It could be your moral system. It could be your lifestyle. It could be your education. And we categorize people, and when we put them in the category, we begin treating them in a certain way based on that category. And certainly that was the case in a tax collector. But Jesus did not view him through that lens. He saw him as the image of God. And he was a prepared person. He was ready to respond to the love of Christ. And yet no one was offering him that. Jesus had eyes of compassion for this lost man. And he was willing to respond. And look at what he said to him. Follow me. What does that mean, follow me? I think we can say it means something like this. Levi, I know everything you've done. I know the shame you feel. And I know that no one's giving you a chance. But if you will follow me as your master, you're in. You're completely forgiven, and you belong to me now. I was in Tokyo, and I heard a story about a woman who was interested in becoming a Christian, and some very legalistic Christians gave her a list of 10 things she needed to do before she could become a Christian. And she said, well, I don't know about all these things, and I'm not sure if it's right, and I really, you know, she was caught. And my friend went and talked to her, and he said to her, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you love him? She says, yes. And he said, you're in. You're already in. And she says, I'm in. I can't believe it. I never knew that. And she wept, and they had a big party. And I imagine Levi just couldn't believe it. He says, I can't believe that Jesus said, I'm in. I'm one of his followers now. What is he going to do next? Well, he's going to have a party. So that night, or maybe the next night, Levi invites all of his friends. Well, who are they? Well, they're other Nazi collaborators. They're the tax collectors. And he invites all his friends, and then it's his sinners. Are these prostitutes? We don't know what these people were, but they're people that society said, these are bad people. And they have a party. And they invite Jesus. Jesus got invited to the sinner's party. Isn't that great? Man, that's great. And Jesus went to the party. A few years ago, a friend of ours invited us to his party. And he and his gay partner said, why don't you come over? We're going to have a party. So we went to his party. And there's other people there. And part of me felt like, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. But the more I read about Jesus, this is where we need to be. As we read about the kingdom, we notice a few things about the nature of the kingdom. One is, Jesus deeply is concerned for the poor. And there's three kinds of poor. There's the there's the economic poor. Poor who don't have the money to live. There are the physically poor. Those who are sick and ill. He cared for them. And third, there's the spiritual poor. Those who are lost people. The kingdom is focused on redeeming lost humanity. And we see these different images in the scriptures that are so powerful. And that if we really think about these, we will never recover from what it will do for how we will identify in this world. And three images, I think, that are so powerful are salt, yeast, and the seed. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. Jesus says that you're the yeast that's kneaded into the dough, and spreads it and spreads out. Third, he mentions you're like the kingdom of God is like a seed. You're a seed that goes down into the earth and becomes a big tree. As we in Tokyo, we have these Bible discussions. We have a dinner, and then from about 7 to 11 o'clock at night, myself and about 12 non-Christians, we spend time reading through Jesus' life and his parables, and we wrestle with it. And they're not really interested in Christianity, but they're very interested in Jesus Christ because he's so powerful. His personality is so powerful. He's so loving, and we wrestle with these issues. And recently we did a series on these, and they loved it. And they said, and as we talked about it, they said, there's a similarity between these three elements. And it's this. The salt, the yeast, and the seed are almost minuscule. They're tiny little things. And they enter into something much greater than them by volume. Do you see that? The salt goes into the meat. The yeast goes into the dough. The seed goes into the soil. And it's an incredible, almost a picture of an underdog going in there. And to our surprise, each of these radically changes the environment. It's like I studied a little bit of biology, and there's something called an enzyme, and it changes the way reactions speed up. Is that right? I'm sure there's a lot. Does that sound? I see some nods over here from the smart people. I was a business major, so. But there's this small little thing that will go in and change everything. Way beyond the volume that it takes up. And Jesus says, your life in the kingdom is like that. Well, I've been kind of thinking about, I've been watching the cooking show, Come Back to America. We have different TV in Japan, you know. We have a lot of kind of wacky TV. Americans are into, like, do it yourself and cook it yourself and that kind of thing. So I've been watching the cooking channel. What's that channel called? I can't remember. What's that? The Food Network, yeah. And so I've been watching them, and, you know, I don't think they really know what they're doing, to tell you the truth, you know. I think they pay those people to smile after they eat the stuff. Because I have some great recipes I've been thinking about. One is this great barbecue. And you can use it with any meat. Before barbecuing, you take 50% meat, 50% salt, okay? And you just rub that on there really good. Just cake it on. And you can grill it, you can bake it, you can saute it, whatever you like to do. And I found it has a really good salty flavor to it, yeah, you know. But it needs something to accompany it. I found bread is really good. So I came up with this great bread recipe, and it goes like this. It's 50% dough and 50% yeast, you know. And I found it's really fluffy and soft with that, you know. I like to accompany it with the vegetables. And I grow my own cucumbers, and I found that the best ratio is 50% soil and 50% seeds mixed together. Makes really great cucumbers. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, we are called the powerful small enzyme that changes everything. And yet, we spend so much of our lives like the salt inside of a salt shaker. We tend to bunch up with people just like us. And Jesus says, man, you're the salt. You're small, but you're powerful. So I just want to challenge you with two questions. Are you salty? Do you really have the fingerprint of Jesus on your life? Are you really going for it? Are you really living a life of worship? So with that, are you salty? I could also ask, are you yeasty? Doesn't sound quite right. Even worse than that, are you seedy? But I think you know what I'm getting at. Is there the flavor of Jesus in your life? But if we stop there, I can have, like, for example, we had some spice in our drawer. And it had it was this kind of meat seasoning. It was a great thing. But it sat in our drawer for a year and a half and went bad. So my second question to you is, are you salty? And number two, are you in the meat? Are you in the dough? Are you in the soil? One of the reasons we're in this life as Jesus' disciples is to be that tiny element that lives out our faith in the midst of hurting and lost people. And we see with Levi, a lot of people followed Jesus, the multitude, but Jesus wasn't satisfied. He looked over and he said, "This man will never come to me." There are people who will never come to church. Paul says in, Acts 17:3, it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and he reasoned with them. Are you involved with lost people around you that are hurting? Look at the next story. So Jesus has the party. He's invited to the party. When was the last time you were invited to the party? So as we look around at our lost friends, I'm going to think, you know, what parties are they having? And how do I get myself invited? I want to be there. Now, we want to be careful in the way we live. We want to maintain a life of worship and purity. And so for that reason, many of us, we insulate ourselves from outsiders because we're fearful that it may harm us. And that's true. And I think we need to really draw a clear line between association with participation. Jesus associated with every kind of person. He associated with sinners, tax collectors, lepers, Samaritans, people that society said, these are the bad people. Jesus felt very comfortable with them. He goes to this party, and you can see him there eating with them. And he felt very comfortable. And I anticipate that those sinners and tax collectors felt very comfortable with Jesus as well. And at the same time, I think they felt very uncomfortable as well. Why comfortable? I think Jesus did not shame them. He valued them. And they felt that he deeply loved them. And he met them on their level. They felt uncomfortable. Why? Jesus was not afraid to speak to the heart, to speak truth. And he took risks in relationship. And we've been trained often not to take risks. Stay safe. And that's why we tend to also stay in the salt shaker for most of our life. Well, it's interesting that the New Testament has a great contrast to Jesus. The New Testament provides this different group that always helps us see what Jesus is not like, and that's the Pharisees. Don't you love it? Anytime the Pharisees come into the story, just get ready, because you're going to see something new about Jesus by the contrast. So Jesus' disciples are outside the party, and they're not going in. Notice that. They don't pollute themselves with those kind of people. But they want to know what everyone's up to. And they look in, and Jesus and his disciples are in there eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And it says in verse 15, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he, with the riffraff of society? Not a very good example, is he? Imagine in France if your pastor went and had dinner with the Nazi collaborators in their party. That's pretty shocking. Jesus was on the bubble. He was pushing the envelope. And the disciples don't answer. To me, that's very typical of the disciples. Because I imagine they go, we don't know what he's doing. We can never manage him, We're not real comfortable with this, to tell you the truth, and we didn't really want this guy Levi in our group anyway. Especially there's one guy, the zealot, he's like, get this guy out of here. And isn't it interesting, we can't manage Jesus, can we? He's always pushing us, he's always challenging us, because he loves us. And we are his hands and feet in this world. Well, they say this to the disciples, they don't have a good answer, but Jesus is over, he's listening. Maybe through the window, He sent the disciples out to get some more food, and they came back, and they got, railroaded by the Pharisees' disciples. And Jesus listens from the window, and I imagine he kind of stands up and just peeks out the window and says this, and listen to his response. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus gives another analogy of a doctor. He says, the reason you don't understand me, Pharisees, is because you don't view me as a doctor. Imagine a doctor that did not want to be around sick people. Not a very good doctor, is it? Imagine a dentist that only wanted to work on clean teeth. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Yeah. The Pharisees had a form of spirituality that they were well respected in society. They were rich. they were moral. But every time Jesus talks about them, he warns his disciples, that's the wrong kind of yeast. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And they had all these things going for them, but in a sense, they could not be any farther from the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is concerned about one thing primarily, that's relationships. In the kingdom, we're to have a love relationship with God. And we're to have a deep relationship with other believers. And we're to have a deep, self-sacrificing relationship with lost people around us. I want to have you think back. There's many examples where Jesus encounters people like this. And I think the most clear one is the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And he's talking to a woman. Jewish men don't talk to women. That's taboo. And he's talking to her, and then it turns out she's a sinner. She's been married, what, 5 times or something? She's living with a different man now. And he's talking to her. And then, over time, the whole crowd from the town comes out. And what do they say to Jesus? It says, we want you to come and stay with us. The Jews don't stay with Samaritan people. If you read your Bible, they don't stay there. If you enter into the house of someone like that, you're polluting yourself. What's Jesus going to do? For 2 days, he went and he stayed with them. He slept in a Samaritan bed. He ate Samaritan food. And at the end of that time, these people turn back to the women. That woman, they say, you know, we don't believe because of what you said. We believe because of what he said. And now we know this man is the Savior of the world. There's very few times in Scripture that Jesus is ever described in that language. It's very significant that the Samaritans are the ones that said it. Because he did not allow him, being a Jew, to stop him to go and associate deeply with Samaritans. And they said, you're not just the Jewish Savior, you're the Savior of the world. The way he lived demonstrated that. I'd like to challenge you. Does your life demonstrate that Jesus is Savior of all kinds of people? People like you and people who aren't like you. For you, who's your tax collector? Who is the kind of people that you just don't like being around? You know, for many of us, it's Muslims. For a lot of people, we just don't like Muslims. For a lot of people, it's homosexuals. I don't like to be around homosexuals. For a lot of people, it's someone from a different ethnic group. In the kingdom of God, there's no distinction between any of those things. The gospel transforms people in any context and changes them. So as an application, I'd like to challenge you to go home and look at your Facebook. Facebook's the reason why God invented Facebook was so that you could pray for your friends. You know, you have all your friends. I have over 200 friends. Can you believe that? Man, I'm feeling pretty good. But to go to your Facebook and just pray through all your friends, and you'll start seeing, you know, there's some of them are believers, some of them are not, and some of your friends who need Jesus, go to their page, you know, start, what do they call that, stalking them, you know, and praying for them. And then click on that button and say, you know, and message them and say, I want to have lunch with you. Looking back this past week, how many meals did you have with hurting and lost people? If you're anything like me, you probably spent most of your time with people like you. People who think the way you do. People who look the way you do. And as a missionary visiting in America, no lost people want to be friends with me. I'll just promise you that. I'm ready to get back to Japan where I can be with all my lost friends. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't want to participate in the deeds of darkness we see around us. We don't want to compromise ourselves. But we want to be like you. We know that you did not play it safe. That your heart was broken for Levi. You saw the look in his eyes. And you offered him forgiveness. And to our surprise, he was a prepared person. I pray for each of us here today. Each of us know people who are prepared, but no one is willing to take a chance and reach out to them and spend time with them and value them. Help us to deeply love the people around us who need you the most. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.